Dear friends, we are once again in this evening led back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what a night that was for the disciples, and even more so for the Lord Jesus. The night in which they had been in that upper room and they had had the Passover, they had had that Last Supper. It was a place in which the Lord Jesus had spoken, the Lord Jesus had shown his love, the Lord Jesus had also prayed, and yet they went out into the night. And there he had called them to watch and pray, and they had failed to do so, but he had agonized in prayer. And then that moment came when they saw those lights coming towards them, and it was more and more. And they realize these are ones who are come to arrest. And we saw last Lord's Day evening that the Lord Jesus went forward not because he was overpowered, that he need but speak, "I am," and all those enemies were on their backs, but that he willingly went forward to be arrested, to be bound, to be put on trial, and to lay down his life. His enemies were not successful. He gave himself. He surrendered willingly to go forward on that path. But here in verses 9 and 10 and 11, we also see another aspect, that all his disciples could not stop him from being arrested, even though one of them tries. And this also displays the wonder of the grace and the resolve and the love of Christ that moved him to go forward. What we have in these verses is that Jesus rejects the sword to drink the cup. That's our theme this evening. Jesus rejects the sword to drink the cup. And we'll first focus on how he rejects Peter's sword of defense, and second, how he receives the Father's cup to drink it. First then, how he rejects Peter's sword. You see all those enemies come, and there are the disciples. And when Peter realizes what is about to happen, that his master is about to be arrested and led away by his enemies, this is too much for Peter. Peter, who said that he would go to prison and death with Jesus, could not stand idly by and see his master taken by these cruel men. No, he would defend him. And he drew his sword from wherever he had it. And without waiting to receive permission from the Lord Jesus, he swung that sword with an attempt to do damage to those enemies. And as he swung that sword, and maybe one of them ducked, it seemed as if he missed, until we see that blood is coming off one of those men where his ear was. It had been cut off. In the torchlight, we see it dripping. What a moment that was. No, he hadn't killed anyone, but he had cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. What was this? Well, it was certainly rooted in an affection for the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He wanted to help. He wanted to show his bravery and his zeal and the sincerity of his resolution. That it wasn't just words that he had spoken some hours before, but that he would put it into action. And in the heat of the moment, he did not care if people would come and take him too and kill him too. He would defend his master with his sword. So quickly we say Peter was out of place and Peter was wrong, but do you see the zeal that he had and the affection that he had for his master, that it made him risk his life? And before we are too quick to condemn Peter for what he did, it makes us wonder, doesn't it? What does our zeal make us do? Make us risk? Make us be willing to suffer for Christ? He was willing to suffer everything at this moment. He strikes with the sword. There's an element of bravery and love. And yet it was an action that was so misguided. Because the Lord Jesus says in verse 11, "Put up thy sword into the sheath." And we know from the parallel account that he also healed Malchus' ear. The Lord Jesus did not allow himself to be defended by the sword. Why not? First, Jesus would not have his kingdom established and preserved by the physical sword. Jesus says later in this chapter before Pilate in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews." He's showing God's kingdom then and now is a spiritual kingdom which does not need our physical swords of defense and our physical swords to gain the victory. Second, Peter was resisting God's way for the disciples. In verse 8, the Lord Jesus had said with authority, "If ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, of them which thou hast given me have I lost none." Jesus said, "Take me, and let these go free." And as he said that in the hearing of the disciples, he was saying in effect to those disciples, "Go your way, go free. I am standing between you and the enemy. The enemy is to deal with me and me alone. You go your way." But Peter did not take Jesus and let him be taken. Peter was saying, "I'm going to go. I'm going to deal with the enemies, not Jesus." Peter thought he knew better than Jesus. Jesus was the shield of his disciples, and they were not to run in front of that shield in order to protect that shield. No, they were to shelter in the safety he had provided. He resisted that way for the disciples. But he also resisted the way for the Lord Jesus himself, thirdly. Here was the same Peter. Do you remember what he had done before when the Lord Jesus had spoken of how he must go forward and suffer and be rejected and be crucified? How Peter earlier had stood and tried to block that path with his words, and he said, "This shall never be so." And then the Lord Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." At that time, Peter tried to stop the Lord Jesus with his words. And now the same Peter tries to stop him with his sword. "It shall not be so." It's striking, isn't it, that maybe it was that very knife that had been used to cut up the Passover lamb is now used to try to defend the Lamb of God from offering himself up as a sacrifice. Did he not see that Jesus had power to make all his captors fall down flat? Did that not show that Jesus was not a captive because he was overpowered by the will of his enemies? Yet Peter doesn't see it. Do you see what would happen if God gave his people, his disciples, their way? They'd destroy the plan of God of salvation. They would resist the way of the Savior, and they would perish. You see what the disciples contribute to their salvation, what God's people contribute? It's nothing. It shows us also, congregation, the danger of a misguided zeal. in the form of a religion that seeks to defend and uphold Jesus in its own way. A self-willed religion that goes against God's way for Christ and for his people. It's rebuked here by the Lord Jesus. A self-reliant religion that trusts the arm of flesh in spiritual matters is condemned here by Jesus. We sang it, didn't we? No trust will I place in my sword to defend. All self-reliance, every idea that the Lord Jesus needs us to defend him and is dependent on us to maintain his kingdom, is rejected here. He doesn't need our swords. We need him. Him to deal with the enemies. Him to deal with sin and evil. Has he taught you that lesson? That God's kingdom and salvation don't come by our arms, but his arm. Not by our sword, but what he does. We can have a zeal that makes us think we're bold and brave to do great things for God. But if those are things which are not according to his will and his plan of salvation, if they stand in the way of this Savior, then they're all worse than useless. There were many who had a zeal and yet were enemies of the cross of Christ. And that's a danger not only in those who are unbelieving, but there's a danger of resisting the cross, even here in Peter, and it can be also in believers. What reason there is to be distrustful of all our own ideas and all our own swords and all our own strength, and to fear going our own way and serving God in our own way, if we come to see we need Jesus to be delivered up, Jesus to suffer and die, that only way of salvation. If you become a friend of his way of salvation, which is so contrary to our ways, any religious activity that doesn't lead us to prize God's way of salvation in his Lamb and live out of that, maybe zealous, but is not honoring to him. Christ's call is not, come, my defenders, come with your swords and preserve me. He says, come as once to me, for me to preserve you, for me to be your shelter, for me to be your safety. In this text, he says, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And so we see that Jesus sets aside that sword of Peter, which would stand in his way and go against the way for the disciples that they go free. He sets it aside and he receives that cup from his Father. He speaks of a cup. And the word cup can remind us of some hours before, when he had taken that Passover cup and he held it up and he blessed it. And he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It was a cup of blessing for the disciples, but it was a cup that symbolized his shed blood. It was a cup that would remind him of his sufferings that he was about to endure. It was a cup. There was a cup that he also spoke of in the garden as he went into the garden and he wrestled in prayer. We tend to think that a sword is much more dangerous than a cup. If people come out against us with a sword, then we're afraid. If they come with a cup and offer us something to drink, then we think, how kind. But this cup was a cup unlike any other cup. The cup that he struggled in prayer concerning in the Garden of Gethsemane was his Father's cup, the cup that his Father gave. And he holds on to that cup here. And what was in that cup? Scripture speaks of the cup of the Lord as a cup of trembling for the wicked. And how much more this cup, a cup of trembling, his trembling so great that he said, "My soul is exceeding troubled." It's called a cup filled with fire and brimstone. In Psalm 11 it says, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." This is what he fills the cup of the wicked with. And this is what he's filling this cup that's in the hand of Christ with. It's fire and brimstone. And that reminds us not just of Sodom and Gomorrah. It reminds us of the very torments of hell. It's a cup that's filled with the fury of God. Isaiah 51:17 speaks of how Israel drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. "Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." The Lord brought that to the lips of these enemies and he made them drink it. And now it's that fury of God that's in this cup. And it's there in the hands of Christ. For him to drink the fury of a God whose whole infinite being is dead set against sin and his wrath burns against sin. That's why it's called the cup of the Lord's indignation, his righteous indignation, his holy being filled with anger against sin. For the Lord Jesus, all that indignation of God was in that cup. That's why it's called a cup of astonishment and desolation in Ezekiel 23. Terrifying, heart-stopping astonishment and utter desolation, stripping of everything good. It's the cup of God-forsakenness. This is what is in that cup of his Father. This is what the Father brings to him. And this is what Christ says, "The cup that my Father gives me, shall I not drink it?" Congregation, are there any words left for that? That he didn't want to be defended. He didn't want to be shielded or protected from this path going forward to drink this cup. What a love. What a love. What a grace. That he didn't call down legions of angels to destroy them all and so that he wouldn't have to drink this cup. That he said, "Shall I not drink it?" Who here has tasted just a little bit of what's in that cup? Maybe I should even say, just smelled it. What God's wrath is against sin. When the Lord shows you by his Spirit how holy, how glorious, how pure, how righteous he is, and you see what sin is against such a God. When he shows you what a God of infinite love he is, and that your sin is against such a God. And you sense, don't you, that God is justly, rightly angry with sin and must be. When you see something of your own uncleanness and defilement, when God sets your sins before him and before you, and you can sense just a little of his just displeasure that the psalmist sings of. And if that's painful, what must it be to drink this whole cup, all the wrath of God against sin? He says, "Shall I not drink it?" Do we not see here that God strengthening him to go forward? He had prayed in the garden, "Thy will be done." And here he goes forward to drink it. He knows this is not the enemies that are forcing him to drink it. It's his own love that's moving him to drink it, to receive it from his Father. The cup that my Father gives me, has given me. And just think of what that means. For the Father to give this cup to his Son, his well-beloved Son, the Son of his love, come in the flesh as that Jesus Christ the righteous in whom he is well pleased, to then give this cup to this one. You'd think he would never want to do such a thing. He would only want to glorify this Jesus Christ. But instead he gives this cup. What a love of the Father to give this cup to this his Son in the flesh. Because he knew this was the only way that cup could be taken away from someone here tonight who says, "I deserve that cup, that wrath, that death." Is that you? You're done with excusing sin. You're done with thinking it's not so bad, and if judgment should come, it should come upon others, but certainly not you. You say, "Lord, I deserve the judgment." But do you see what he's showing here tonight? The Father giving that cup, not to you, but to this Christ. This is the gospel. Shall I not drink it? And we know from the rest of the gospel that he did drink it, and he drank it dry. He drank it all. He endured that full wrath of God to make a full satisfaction for sin. Who here or listening along tonight can dare think you can live without the Savior? If you think you can live without the Savior, do you know what you're saying? You're saying, "I can drink that cup." And that means eternal hell. Either he drinks it, or we drink it, because it must be drunk. Is that not reason to come, to confess all your worthiness of it, but to do so before the Savior, who says, "I've drunk it. You do not need to. The Father has been satisfied with what I've done. You do not need to drink a drop of it." This Savior calls to himself. Do you know what cup he gives? A cup so different. It's the cup of salvation, isn't it? It's a cup which is filled not with the wrath of God, but filled with peace with God, filled with the blessing of God, filled with the love of God, filled with the grace of God, filled with the grace that addresses every sin and every need and every trouble and every pain and every sorrow. It's this cup of salvation that Christ has secured by taking that cup of wrath and drinking it dry. Oh, what a Savior he is, that he was resolved. The cup that my Father gives me, has given me, shall I not drink it? Oh, my friend, the cup that he offers you, the cup of his grace, the cup of his salvation, shall you not drink it? But he gives so freely. I don't know how you are tonight. I don't know what you've been trying to drink from. But there's only one thing to drink from. That's worth drinking. And that's the cup of grace that he gives so freely, because he's drunken that cup of wrath. He has said, "Shall I not drink it?" What a Savior he is. That out of that he comes. And he comes not looking for people who will defend him. Comes looking for people who are so defenseless and so weak that they shelter in him and find safety in him and him alone from the wrath of God and from all the enemies. And there, sheltered in him, they drink. Drink from him. So freely. This is the cup he's taken. This is the cup he gives. What a Savior. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray to thee and we give thee thanks for what thou hast done in sending thy own Son, in giving him that cup of thy wrath to drink it dry. And that thou, O Son, was willing and resolved to drink it and did not turn back and did not let thy disciples try to defend thee from going forward on that path, but went all alone to drink it all alone, to be able to deliver from thy wrath, O God, and to give thy cup of salvation, thy blessing, thy grace. O Lord God, thou art also the one who comes today, offering, but also causing to drink, by thy Holy Spirit, of this Christ. And so, O Lord, enable us by thy Spirit to shelter in this Jesus Christ and to also be refreshed by the grace that he gives. Lord, it's nowhere else than in him. And that out of that refreshing grace, we might fight against sin in thy way, by thy grace. Lord, we pray to bless each one of us, to also keep us further in this week. Help us in our tasks that we have yet in this week, and keep us safe and also from sin. We pray to gather us together again on thy day, but thou also bring Pastor Hutton here safely and bless him in our midst. We ask these things of thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Amen.